Father, I have one thought on my mind as I come to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people you have given me to love, and it's this, Isaiah 23:28. Let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. That is so freeing. That's our task. To speak and to understand your word faithfully. Fruitful is in your hands. It's better off in your hands. We wouldn't do it well anyway if it was in ours. Allow us, Lord, to be content with faithfulness, to be content with depth. We trust you for fruitfulness. We trust you for breadth and for width. Lord Jesus, would you be on display this morning as we think through the words of the psalmist here as it relates to praying through confession? You know we need help, not just in this moment, but with this topic generally in our lives. And we trust now that you'll provide it. In Jesus' name, amen. This upcoming season marks the anniversary of the publication of my favorite book written by my favorite author, my pastoral hero, John Owen. The book was published 352 years ago on October 12th, 1968, and the title of the book rambles so much that I am certain that no 21st century publisher would let him get away with it. That's the way that 17th century Puritans did things. The titles of 17th century Puritan books read more to us like a table of contents or a preface to a book than a title of a book. You be the judge. Here's the title. A Practical Exposition Upon Psalm 130, wherein the nature of the forgiveness of sin is declared, the truth and reality of it asserted, and the case of a soul distressed with the guilt of sin and relieved by a discovery of forgiveness with God is at large discoursed. That is the title of the book. Now, with such a verbose title, you might be wondering about the actual length of the book itself, and I'll give us some data here. The answer to that question is 325 single-spaced pages of about 9-point font. Now, additionally, you should know that this 325 single-spaced pages of 9-point font is addressing a mere 8 verses of Holy Scripture. And it's interesting when you note that 2/3 of this book, that is 227 pages, are given over to one verse. One verse, Psalm 130, verse 4. Kind of makes you wonder what's in this psalm, doesn't it? Even more, what's in verse 4? And how could Owen have had something to say for 325 pages about 8 verses? Well, we're going to hear some of his thoughts today. Trusting that you have your Bibles open to Psalm 130, let's start with today's big idea. Here it is. It's real simple. Few areas of our devotional lives stand in such obvious need of assistance as our prayers of confession. Few areas of our devotional lives stand in such obvious need of assistance as our prayers of confession. Now, I'm not sure that I need to spend a lot of time defending that thesis. It seems to me that it's a statement that is true just on the face of it. Who among us would argue that confession of our sin, whether to the Lord or to one another, is something that we've got licked? We just knock the ball out of the park every time? Something we're prepared to lecture others about? And before you get any ideas about my delusions of grandeur in this subject, let's not forget that my thoughts aren't my thoughts today. At very best, my role is to hunker down behind this book and push it out to the congregation. And I'm going to do that with the help of my hero, John Owen. So few areas of our devotional lives stand in such obvious need of assistance as our prayers of confession. So let's begin here. Confession goes best when we know where to look. So when confessing your sin, number one, look up to the Lord. Confession goes best when we know where to look. So when confessing your sin, number one, look up to the Lord. Old Testament scholars routinely categorize Psalm 130 among what we sometimes call the penitential psalms. The penitential psalms. A penitential psalm is a psalm of remorse, of contrition. It's a psalm of confession and repentance. There are six other psalms in the Hebrew Psalter that are considered penitential psalms alongside Psalm 130. Those psalms include Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, and 143. Now, if you'll notice, there's a superscription at the top of this psalm, and it's worth taking just a moment to unpack it. It's part of a collection of songs known as the Songs of Ascent. You see that there? The Songs of Ascent are a bundle of 14 psalms right in the middle of the Psalter. And they're called the Songs of Ascent because they were prayed by Hebrew pilgrims that were traveling up to Jerusalem, upward in elevation for the high holy days, the annual Jewish festivals. They sang these songs, Psalms 120 to 134, together as a community as they were traveling up on the ascent to Jerusalem, hence the name. And so it is especially fitting when we hear the psalmist begin to pray in Psalm 130, verse 1, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." One thing you might notice if you're looking carefully at verses 1 and 2 is that the English word Lord is rendered a couple of different ways. That's worth dwelling on. In verse 1, we see Lord as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then in verse 2, you see Lord rendered as capital L, little O, little R, little D. While it appears similar enough in English, it is two different words in Hebrew. That's why the translators tip us off to that. The first Lord in verse 1 is the English equivalent for the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh, it is the covenant name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It was his personal name that the nation of Israel was to know him by. The second Lord is in verse 2. It's the English equivalent for the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai means sovereign one. So we have his personal name in verse 1, and then the sovereign one in verse 2. And if you'll take note, if you just scan the rest of the psalm, these two names interchange back and forth, verses 3, 5, 6, and 7. Now, what's the point, you'd ask? It's a good question. The point is aptly summarized by a scripture like Jeremiah 23, 23, where God asks, "Am I a God at hand, and not a God far away?" Or again in Isaiah 57, 15, where we read, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive this heart of the contrite." The point is this, it's the juxtapositions. God, our God, is Adonai, the sovereign one, omnipotent, unstoppable, authoritative. He's Adonai. And at the same time, if we belong to him, we're on a first-name basis. He's Yahweh. You know, 20 years ago, Tommy Walker wrote a simple and beautiful worship song called "He Knows My Name." How many remember that? "I have a maker," remember that? "He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in his hand. And then the chorus, he knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls. And what? And hears me when I call. Now that's a great song. And it's a great truth. He knows our name. Nevertheless, Psalm 130 contains a greater truth. You know why? Because we know his name. Adonai, though he is. I'm always taken aback when I watch interviews with people who referred to the great Dr. J.I. Packer as Jim, or the immortal Billy Graham. His grandchildren spoke of him as Daddy Bill. I'd often think to myself, now that's awfully chummy. Do they have any idea who they're addressing? And the answer is, of course they do. Those men invited other people to speak of them that way. How much more so with our God, Yahweh, Adonai. We know his names, and he invites us to use them. So out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, what we do not know is the name of the psalmist. Psalm 130 is anonymous. But I'm not going to go out on a limb here by saying that this person was a believer. And if he's writing poetry of this quality, he's a believer who had known much rich, sweet communion with God. Which makes John Owen's comment on this verse all the more insightful when he says, gracious souls, and by which, when he means gracious souls, he means souls in whom there is the grace of God, believers, in other words. Gracious souls, after much communion with God, may be brought into inextricable depths and entanglements on the account of sin. Now, I'm not sure if that statement alarms or assures you, maybe a little bit of both, but my hope is that that statement might assure you, because if you've walked with the Lord over a period of years or perhaps decades, you know this to be true. You can bear witness to this reality. Gracious souls, after much communion with God, much sweet, glorious, spectacular communion with God, may be brought into inextricable depths and entanglements, many sorrowful, shameful, spectacular depths and entanglements on the account of sin. Or is it just me? I doubt it's just me. The psalmist has known the Lord in the heights, and now he finds himself in the depths. And we know this isn't just the depths of suffering, because where he's prepared to head in verses 3 and 4, this is more than just suffering. Even if some of the depths here are the result of suffering, we're going to see in very short order that he's not going to be content to play the victim card here. He's not. He's about ready to play the perpetrator card, and for good reason. No amount of suffering is an adequate excuse for any amount of sinning. I hope you believe that. It's true. No amount of suffering is an adequate excuse for any amount of sinning. Place your sufferings and your sins in the balances and see which weighs heaviest. So he prays, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now this may look desperate, and it is, but I'd like for us to consider how much more desperate this could be, how much worse this could be. Notice, he's in the pit because of his sin, but instead of turning and looking where we've been looking the last several weeks to the unbelief of depression, or anxiety, or bitterness, or addiction. Instead of looking in those places, he turns and looks to the Lord. Because confession goes best when you know where to look. And while there are 10,000 directions that we can turn in our affliction and in our suffering, in our sin, there is only one direction that we can look confidently that will ultimately afford us any lasting help and hope, and that would be up. Up. Confession goes best when we know where to look, and when confessing your sin first, we need to look up to the Lord. Now, before we move to verses 3 and 4, let me just deflag how countercultural this is. This goes entirely against the grain of the world in which we live. When you're in the depths, looking up is not typically where our culture encourages us to look. The world's diagnosis for the world's diagnosis and the cure for our problem is exactly backward from reality. Our culture likes to tell us that the greatest problems are where? Outside of us. And the truest answers are where? Inside of us. If you will only look inside, you will find the answers. And the Bible says it in 180 degrees the other direction. The truth is that our greatest problems are inside of us. And the greatest solution, well, that's outside of us. When you're in the depths, the answer is found by looking up, not by looking in. That's crazy, but the same thing was true in John Owen's day. Commenting on these two verses, Owen lamented this in 1668. Mark the year, 1668. That is over 100 years before the founding of this nation. How many poor souls in straits apply themselves to themselves? They expect their cure from the same hand that wounded them. That's an amazing couple of sentences. I want to read that again. How many poor souls in straits, difficult situations, apply themselves to themselves? They expect their cure from the same hand that wounded them. He's right. For 352 years, he's right. What do we find when we look up? Whom do we engage when we look to the Lord in order to confess our sin, to Yahweh, to Adonai, to the God of the Bible? Here's what the psalmist finds. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. As far as I can tell, there are three steps in this part of the prayer I'd like us to note. Three steps. First, the universality of condemnation. Second, the shock of forgiveness. And third, the holy life of the justified. We'll take each briefly. First, verse 3, the universality of condemnation. The universality of condemnation. Verse 3, the psalmist prays. It's all prayer, by the way. Do you pray this way? Do your prayers sound like verse 3? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This rhetorical question from the psalmist contains nothing but the truth, does it not? Owen reflects on this verse. He says, let not persons expect to have a renewed sense of mercy without a revived sense of sin. Grace will not seem high until the soul be laid very low. Nothing could be more accurate. This is the case whether you are applying to the Lord for his forgiveness for the first time or for the millionth time. You will not know a renewed sense of mercy apart from a revived sense of sin. Grace will not seem high until our souls are laid very low. In view of our rebellion against God, our condemnation is fitting, and it's universal. That is, we're all in this together. Listen to verse 3 again. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer, none of us could stand were he to do that. Not even one. So that's the universality of condemnation. Secondly, look at the shock of forgiveness. The shock of forgiveness. Let's read these two verses together to this point to see where the psalmist is building his prayer argument. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. But, it's what Spurgeon calls in his commentary the blessed but. But, do you hear the surprise in his voice in verse 4? There's astonishment here. R.C. Sproul used to like to say, we've grown accustomed to his grace. I think so. There's bewilderment here. There's wonder here that there is forgiveness at all. John Piper once said, man-centered humans are amazed that God should withhold life and joy from his creatures. But the God-centered Bible is amazed that God would withhold justice from sinners. I do hope your understanding and your appreciation of, your grasp and your glee over the reality that there actually is forgiveness with our God is for you an increasingly wonderful and weighty reality. The more we sin, the deeper we go into his debt. It should occur to us every time we lash out in rebellion to think, Lord, you died for this one too. May we never, ever get over the shock of forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God. A third, the holy life of the justified. The holy life of the justified. Now, credit where credit is due. I'm borrowing this phrase, the holy life of the justified, from hymn writer and pastor Horatius Bonar. In Horatius Bonar's classic book, The Everlasting Righteousness, it's a whole book on justification by faith, and the final chapter is all about sanctification. It's all about the holy life of the justified. What are we talking about? Look with me at the incredible dynamics of verse 4. I'll tell you what, give Psalm 4 the best of your meditation. As Owen would say, give it the severest of your thoughts and see what the Word of God might yield for you. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, Owen wrote 227 pages on that verse. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The Bible makes it plain that forgiveness with God is found in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Forgiveness is made possible only through and amazingly through Christ's shed blood on the cross as a vicarious substitute for our sins and upon his glorious resurrection from the grave. And that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, we can be forgiven, saved, rescued. Forgiveness with the Almighty is possible. It's possible. But notice what forgiveness does when it freshly takes root in a repentant human heart. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. What does forgiveness do when it takes root? It creates fear, awe, reverence, esteem, worship. Here's how one Welsh theologian in the midst of the 1905 revival there in Wales rendered verse 4. Listen to this. But there is forgiveness with thee, enough to frighten us. You get it? Does it blow your mind? Instead of crushing you, he crushed his son. Your condemnation fell upon him. He absorbed your punishment and mine on the cross. His cross became the lightning rod for the wrath of Almighty God, so that if we would seek shelter in Jesus now, we won't have to seek shelter from him later. What does that truth do to a human heart? Here's a better question. What does that truth do in your heart right now? I hope something akin to what it did in the heart of the psalmist. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So friends, forgiveness of sin and the fear of the Lord go hand in hand. They're designed to walk together. They have to. The Bible says they do. And more importantly, a proper understanding of the gospel depends upon it. John Owen is exactly right when he said, looking at this verse, he concludes that the gospel will teach a man to feel sin and believe righteousness at the same time. And then he says, I am persuaded that generally they mourn most who have most assurance. Now that is interesting. The gospel will teach a man to feel sin and believe righteousness at the same time. I am persuaded that generally they mourn most who have the most assurance. Few areas of our devotional lives stand in such obvious need of assistance as our prayers of confession. So confession goes best when we know where to look. First direction we want to look is up. When confessing your sin, look up to the Lord. Now, two more points, but we'll cycle through these quite a bit more quickly. Second look, point number two. Where do we look? Look into the Word. When confessing your sin, look into the Word. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Now, 5 and 6 are interesting. I think to the casual observer, verses 5 and 6 appear, well, not to put too fine a point on, completely superfluous, entirely unnecessary. I mean, I'm in the pit, my soul cries out to God. Yeah, if He should mark my iniquities, who could stand? Turns out there's forgiveness with Him. And there's fear that goes along with that, right? So, good. What am I missing here? What's all this waiting business? Waiting for what? Answer, everything. Everything. Here's how Owen put it. This is the frame of most men. They know little of God and are little troubled about anything that relates to Him. God is not reverenced. Sin is but a trifle. Forgiveness, a matter of nothing. Whoso will may have it for the asking. But Owen asks, shall this atheistical wickedness in the heart of man be called a discovery of forgiveness? Well, that's interesting. That's not it. All, if that's not offensive enough to you, he's not done. Here's what he says. John Owen again. Yea, here lies the ruin of most of them that perish under the preaching of the gospel. They have received the general notion of pardon. It floats in their minds and presently presents itself to their relief on all occasions. And they heal their consciences with this notion of pardon. Many a man between the assembly and his dwelling house is thus cured. But there are none in this world that deal worse with God than those who have an ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness. End quote. You hear him? There are none in the world that deal worse with God than those who have an ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness. And that is why the New Testament apostles implore us to be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Or to examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith, to test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail to meet the test. 2 Corinthians 13:5. I've been sharing the gospel with a local West Tonka man whom I love very much. We've both said that to each other, sitting out at the park bench at Harmony Park. I love you. I'm laboring with him to share the gospel over the last month or so. For hours, we have discussed God and sin and Christ and the response that's required of us. We've been reading in Romans and John. He's reading 1 John now. Why? Because there is none in the world who deal worse with God than those who have an ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness. In 1661, 7 years before the publication of his exposition on Psalm 130, John Owen wrote a biblical theology. He wrote it in Latin. It only appeared in English about 25 years ago. It's an incredibly powerful book. And at the end of like 800 pages of theology, he includes a really significant section on application. Just biblical counseling, rolling up his sleeves, because he's a soul physician. He wants to unpack the doctrine that he's been teaching. And so he finds himself dealing with this very issue, both lamenting and warning Christians to be careful of offering false assurance to other people. Here's how Owen put it. Listen to this. It would blow my hair back if I had any. When we allow a person to have an ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness and then speedily soothe that man's conscience, confirm his state, and so deprive him of any hope of obtaining eternal salvation, thus he is led astray and quietly surrenders all thoughts of obtaining salvation, he is at once both in a profound spiritual slumber and yet vigorously awake to violently oppose anyone who would attempt to direct him to the straight and narrow way by a healthy giving of spiritual advice from the Word of God. Hence it is that so many pastors in their flocks, even in this land of gospel light, make the new birth almost a subject of mockery. Yet, the knowledge of our natural state in our sin is the first requirement toward the rebirth of the sinner. Now, you hear what he's saying. Understand how absolutely frightening this prospect is. And if you think soberly about the lives of those around you, whether in your family or your extended family or perhaps in your circle of friends or your colleagues or in other places, you know that there are entire churches full of people like this with an ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness. There are entire denominations like this. And we don't like it that way. We don't want it to be that way. So what would keep our church and our movement from becoming that way? We can take verses 5 and 6 seriously. Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. I didn't intend to do this, but let me turn to John chapter 8 real briefly. The fighter verse that Kenny recited for us is attached to an incredible section in John's gospel where Jesus has just said, I am the light of the world to the Jewish leaders. He's preaching that section. And in John 8, verse 30, it says, as he was seeing these things, many believed in him. You go, okay, that's the whole point of John's gospel. They believe in him. Can we move on? So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. You're my disciples, and the truth will set you free. You hear that? If you abide in my word. And they respond to him, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And by the end of the chapter, they're ready to pick up stones and kill him. Who is? Believers, according to John 8, 30. So this is important. So what's the psalmist waiting for? Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. He's waiting for assurance of forgiveness, if you're a believer, or assurance of salvation. We might say it that way if you're becoming a believer for the first time. Either way, notice where assurance comes from. It comes from one place and one place only, just like Jesus said in John 8, 31. It's the word. You will know the truth if you abide in my word. It comes from the word. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. Not in my church membership, I hope. Not in the amount of podcasts I download onto my phone, I hope. Not in my seminary degrees, I hope. Not into the family in which I was born, I hope. Not in my political party, I hope. Just as the old song has it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Jesus' blood and righteousness. And how can we be sure that Jesus' blood and righteousness is covering our transgressions? Well, we don't just hope that it is. We don't just hope for the best. We hope in God's word. That is, we sink our faith deep down into the soil of Scripture. It's the place where all of the promises for our soul reside. And we learn to discover and to enjoy praying the promises of God, all of which find their yes in Jesus. Like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Romans 4:4-5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but rather who trusts in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Or Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And 1 John 3:19-21, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, not swagger, not arrogance, but confidence, the right kind of confidence, promise-drenched confidence, and on and on and on. So memorize and meditate on the Bible, Mount Free Church. We've got a whole sermon on this next week, so we'll just leave it there. One final note on verse 6. The text says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. And then he repeats it, more than the watchmen for the morning. The watchman here in question is the same watchman, I believe, as the one that's in Psalm 127, verse 1. It's the sentry that stands guard over the city of Jerusalem at night, guarding it, keeping it, defending it, so that she can slumber in peace. So he does his duty, but he's human, and he longs for quitting time, especially after a long night at his post, and so he pines, he depends on. As a matter of fact, he's assured of and takes great comfort in the fact that the sun also rises. Same thing with us as we confess our sins to the Lord and then turn to his word for real, grounded persuasion of genuine forgiveness. We look to the promises of God and we wait and we wait and we don't soothe our conscience till we have it. So, few areas of our devotional lives stand in such obvious need of assistance as our prayers of confession. So, confession goes best when we know where to look. So, when confessing your sin, first look up to the Lord. Look up to the Lord. And second, look into his word. Look into the word. Last, look out to the world. Look out to the world. Now, I've left very little time for this final point, so let's do what we can in the time that we have. We'll bring the message to a close. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, if there were more time, I would dwell on that word steadfast love, the Hebrew word chesed. It's one of my favorite Hebrew words to say. Or we think about that phrase, plentiful redemption. More than enough to go around. Plentiful redemption. Or that he will redeem Israel from how many of their iniquities? All of their iniquities. nothing beyond the pale of forgiveness to the Lord if you will repent and believe in Christ. Well, in these first four verses, we looked up to the Lord. The next two verses, we looked into the Word. These last two verses, we look out to the world. Now, technically, and I'd like to be technical for a moment, verses 7 and 8 are not addressed to us or to the world. They're addressed to Israel. It's very, very clear. As we learned last week, I see no reason personally why Israel should never mean anything in the Bible other than, get ready for it, Israel. For example, there's every indication that when the Apostle Paul would be preaching this text in the first century, O Israel, hope in the Lord, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Think about how Paul's thinking in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul would have only had one group in his mind, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he saw their rejection of their Messiah, and it broke his heart. That's why he preached the gospel to the Jew first, and also to folks like us, and also to the Greek. So let's not see this verse as anything less than a current call, not just an ancient call, a current call to God's ancient covenant people, ethnic Israel, the Jewish nation, to lay hold of their Messiah today by grace through faith in Jesus. And one day, we can say with confidence at the appearing of Jesus that they will. They will. There will be a massive future conversion of ethnic Israel. It'll happen the day when Jesus' feet hit the Mount of Olives. And according to Zechariah, they will look upon him whom they have pierced as he pours out upon them a spirit of grace and supplication. And in that day, the Apostle Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Now, at the same time, the pivot the psalmist makes here outward toward Israel, I think anyone connected to Jesus by grace through faith can make too, outward to the world. It's the same pivot that we should make, whether to our brothers and sisters in Christ who need a fresh encounter and experience of God's forgiveness, or to those in our list of five who've never known that forgiveness their entire lives. It gets heavy after a while. I remember I became a believer when I was 21 and a half. And that weight of unforgiveness grew and grew and grew, and it accelerated between ages 18 and 21 to the point when my back was broken. I cried out to him from the depths at 21 years of age. And I'm telling you right now, in the year 2020, this message of forgiveness is water for the thirsty. 2020, the year of cancel culture, where you better not mess up. 2020, the year of merciless protests. 2020, the year of endless grievances and plentiful penance. Plentiful penance for sure. But absolutely no forgiveness. None. And I cannot, for one, wait for the day that this whole sort of critical theory, social justice, get my pound of flesh culture in which we're swimming today absolutely collapses in a heat of exhaustion and weariness. And if and when that day comes, my prayer is that the church is there, that we're there for them, fierce and fearless and living freshly forgiven lives, just drenched in the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And they can exchange their gospel of grievance for a gospel of grace, and we will have the opportunity to anticipate heralding the message of an inexhaustible Christ for an absolutely exhausted world. Amen? That's my hope. Let's review. Few areas of our devotional lives stand in such obvious need of assistance as our prayers of confession. Confession goes best when we know where to look. So when confessing your sin, three directions to look. First of all, look up to the Lord. Second, look into the Word. Third, look out to the world. Don't hold on to the blessing of forgiveness If you do, it will dry up like a stone, and you won't have any living water to offer anyone. Psalm 130 is a masterclass in confessing our sin to God. Alongside other penitential psalms, like I was so close to choosing Psalm 32 for this morning, or perhaps Psalm 51, this chapter of Holy Scripture will richly repay your meditation, and I hope that you'll enter back into it. John Owen's 325 pages of exposition alone should be enough to convince us of the value of this psalm. Now, one aspect of confession that this psalm does not address is the whole matter of confessing our sins to one another. Notice we didn't talk about that, and the psalmist doesn't take it up. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer James commands us in James 5:16 to confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another. If you're a covenant member of this fellowship, I certainly hope that that is a part of your, the rhythm of your life, the practice of your life, because that's part of the oath-bound commitment in love that we take to one another as members of this church. But just in case that is a little bit rusty for you and you'd like an opportunity to brush up on what the Bible says about confessing our sins to one another, what that looks like, what a good confession, good horizontal confession is, I'll invite you to take careful look at the community group study questions this week and work them. Work them in your own devotional life or maybe with your spouse if you're married or in family worship or especially in your community group. I would urge you to walk through those questions carefully. You'll be glad that you did. Next week, we'll seek to bring this sermon series to a fitting close with an exposition of Psalm number 1. The first psalm. It's a sermon entitled Planted by Streams of Water, Prayer and Meditation on Scripture. I cannot wait to get started. It's one of my favorite psalms in addition to Psalm 130. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't know what we're doing. I think of the prayer of the people of God in 2 Chronicles 20:12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Thank you, Jehoshaphat, for praying that. And when it comes to confession, we could be stronger in this area. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So help us to look up to you, O Lord. Grant that we would understand you increasingly in your character, who you are, who we would expect to find when we get there, and to recognize that the second step is to look into the Word, not for an ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness, but for a rock-solid, confident, firm, clear persuasion of forgiveness found only in Jesus, by grace, through faith, rooted and anchored in promise after promise after promise. Make us a church like that, brim full of the promises of God, just sloshing them onto one another when we bump into each other, full of the promises of God. And then, Lord, that we would not keep these promises to ourselves, but to look outward to this community, this increasingly exhausted community, and offer to them an inexhaustible Christ. Lord, forgiveness is the right word for the year 2020, and I think it'll be increasingly for the years ahead if you should tarry. So teach us to move outward into this culture, freshly forgiven, offering the terms of forgiveness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for your everlasting and ever-increasing glory, for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy, and for the ingathering and upbuilding of your church, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.